Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to share the Word of God with you this morning. It's hard to believe it's been almost a year, but I guess it has. We just passed our year anniversary at our new house, and the time certainly goes fast. There's a number of ways that preachers and teachers like to preach and teach. Sometimes it's exegetical, usually a verse by verse, and other times it's more devotional or topical. And this morning we're going to use that route, and we're going to try to look at the Lord, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ today as we prepare for the table. I'd like to start by turning our Bibles to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We might turn to a lot of scripture verses today, so get your Bibles ready and your fingers exercised. Or if you can't keep up, just listen along as I read the verses. Talk about our glorious Lord and Savior, the Son of God, this morning in 1 Timothy 6:13. The Bible says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Let's bow for another word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity to come to the house of God and worship our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for the Word of God that you've given to us to instruct us, to nourish us, and to guide us through this life. We ask now that you help our hearts to be attentive, Lord, and help the lips of this teacher to say things that would glorify you, point people to Christ, and be a blessing to your people. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Two major points I'd like to look at this morning, and we'll glean some of these things through a lot of scripture turning, as I said. First of all, I'd like to focus on the purpose of Christ, or the person, rather, of Christ, and then we'll go to his ministry. So the person of Christ, and then his ministry, and we'll close, as usual, with a few practical considerations or practical applications. If you turn your Bibles back to Micah, this would be a good test for some to find all these books here. Micah, that's towards the end of the Old Testament. And I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. Many of you probably know it from memory. But Micah 5:2, we're going to focus on the person of Christ. And the first aspect I'd like to look at is his eternality. Christ is eternal. Now, what does that mean? That means that he has no beginning and no end. We all have no end. All human beings have no end. They will exist for eternity. The elect will exist or live with Christ in heaven, and the unsaved will exist in somewhere else, as you all know, but they will exist. They have no end. But Christ is different. He was eternal, he is eternal, and that he had no beginning and no end. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Here we see the Bible teaches that Christ is in fact eternal. Only God can be eternal. And so Christ is eternal. And being eternal, we can focus on his eternality. You know, I remember discussing theologically with another pastor one time, and he said that there was an issue on the translation of everlasting. For instance, in John 3:16, everlasting life versus eternal life. Some people didn't like eternal life because we're not eternal like Christ is eternal. We can have everlasting life, but we're not eternal. We had a starting point. But he made a good point. He said, actually, though, the eternal life that you get is not your eternal life. It's the eternal life of Christ. You now inherit the eternal life of Christ. So since he is eternal, he gives that eternality, in a sense, to his elect, to his people. Back to John, last of the four Gospels, the first chapter, John chapter 1. This is a powerful section of Scripture. Notice the first three verses in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I like that construction, and it's very specific and very purposeful that it's there. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is the Logos, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning. He's eternal. And then it says the Word was with God. In other words, he's distinct from God the Father because he's a different person. But then he goes on to say, but the Word was God. So he's distinct as a person, but he's the same in essence. He's the same. There's one God and three persons. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. In verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So we see as we focus on the person of Christ that Jesus is eternal. He's absolutely eternal. No beginning, no end. And of course, we can compound these with many, many more scriptures, but we don't have the time this morning. The second point about his person, in addition to his eternality, I'd like to look at his incarnation. His incarnation, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 7, many of you probably know this from memory. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14. When we say his eternality, we mean he has no beginning and no end. When we talk about the incarnation, that's when he became man. Isaiah 7:14, the Bible says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. So Christ became a man. Now, the thing that we need to remember is that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Christ never gave up his deity. Christ never gave up his divine personage. What he laid aside was his heavenly riches for a time to come and take the form of a human being. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But this incarnation is the fact that Jesus himself, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of the universe, actually became man. And we'll talk about why he became man in a moment. Back to John chapter 1. This is kind of the climax of the prologue of John here. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek, it literally means tabernacled among us, pitched a tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh. There was a point in time, roughly 2,000 years ago, that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, actually took the form of a human being. And then it says, we beheld his glory. We are reminded of the glory in the wilderness, the glory that God revealed himself at the time of the tabernacle, the temple, again at Pentecost, and of course the transfiguration. And the true glory is only seen in God. Therefore, if Christ has true glory, he must be God. It says it is full of grace and truth. This underscores the fact that he's a covenant-keeping God. Amen? He's a covenant-keeping God, and he is full of grace and truth. Since he gives grace to his elect, to those that come to him by faith, he's also full of truth and shares the truth with them, as we're discussing this morning in God's Word. 1 Timothy, if you would, chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And my wife has promised to nod if I start running overtime here, but because I don't wear a watch, but just nod. 1 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What a powerful verse. One time in the space of time, a couple of thousand years ago, God himself came down and took the form of a man. I remember my dad was a scientist, engineer in the NASA space programs, worked for North American in those days before Rockwell took over. And he was one of the men that was involved with the spaceships, if you will, whatever you want to call them, that went to the moon. And in 1969, we had a man that actually went to the moon, 250,000 miles away. And he landed on the moon, and he walked on the moon. And that was a big thing. I can remember in that day, because my dad worked in that industry, and I was all excited about the fact that man walked on the moon. Well, when I became a Christian, I started thinking, how much greater was it that God walked on the earth? And that's the incarnation. God walked on the earth. Talked about his eternality, his incarnation. What about his deity? Back to John chapter 1. We'll be focusing on this passage quite a bit. John chapter 1 again. And the first verse. Again, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we talk about the deity of Christ, that means he's all God. When he became man, he became all man. But he never set aside his deity. He is all God, and he's all man. Now, that may be new math, because that's 200%, right? But that's theological math, amen? And so Christ is all God and all man, and of course he retained his deity. I'd like to turn to Colossians 2:9. This is a beautiful passage. We prepare for the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper pictures not only the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but the Bible says that we ought to do this until he comes, and it points towards his second coming because it reminds us of what he did for us and what it's going to be like when he comes to take us home. Amen. It's just going to be wonderful. And here we talk about the deity of Christ in Colossians 2:9. This is a very powerful passage. It says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the New American Standard, it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of deity and bodily form. So Christ is all God as well as all man. And so when we come to the Lord's table, when we come to church, when we come to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we come to learn about our Master and our King and our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to realize that he is all God. I know that there are a number of times when I go to work, I'm usually at work by 6 in the morning, and I get home later, the first thing I do, I beat my wife home, and I get on my exercise bike to relieve the tension from the day, and then I jump in the shower, and by the time she gets home, we have our devotions. And I know that there's a lot of times when I'll be frustrated and upset. I've shared this with Mike on the job, be frustrated from the job, and then you start reading the Bible, and I'm not trying to imply that there's a magical thing, but it's spiritual nourishment. And we start reading our Bible and in our devotions, and our whole demeanor changes. And God feeds our souls. And then it dawns on me that I'm reading the Word of the very God that created the universe. And I'm stunned, and I'm humbled, and I'm in awe, because Christ is all God. Well, he's also all man. If you turn to Philippians, turn just back over one book, Philippians 2:8, the Bible says, Philippians 2:8, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And so we see that he's not only all God, but he's all man. And we're going to talk about why he became all man in just a moment. But the fact is, he is all man. He can sympathize with us. He can relate to us because he came to this planet in the form of a man. And so he is all man. The last point I want to look at on dealing with his person before we get into his ministry is his dominion. We talked about his eternality, his incarnation, his deity, his humanity. Now his dominion. His dominion. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I have to admit that a lot of churches today kind of miss some of the thrust of this passage and the thrust of the dominion of Christ. Isaiah 9, and starting in verse 6, it says, for unto us, I'm sure you all know this from memory, especially if you listen to Handel's Messiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice, or with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And those twofold descriptions about our Lord, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, in the Hebrew, there's no comma between the Wonderful and the Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father or Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Think about how it describes our Savior. He's a wonderful counselor. He consoles us. He's the one we can go to meet our needs in at every level. He's the mighty God. That means he defends, as a mighty warrior, he defends his people. He defends the church, which is an advancing kingdom, if you will. And then it says that he's the eternal or the everlasting Father. We talked about his eternality. He not only is eternal, but he's a father. So as a father, he takes care of his people. And he's the Prince of Peace. That means he's the author of peace. He's the author of all peace, I believe. I believe you can't have any real peace outside of Christ. You can't have vertical peace, that's peace with God. You can't have inner peace, peace with yourself. You can't have horizontal peace, peace with your fellow man. You can't have any of that in reality apart from Christ. Turn to Ephesians 1, and then we'll talk about his ministry real quick, and then I'm sure my time will be up. But Ephesians chapter 1, he is not only mighty God, everlasting Father, but he has a dominion. And if we continued on those verses, you remember that his dominion is forever. His dominion extends. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is sovereign. That means he is the ruler and the controller of all things. And so one thing that he is also the controller and the ruler of, that he's sovereign over and has dominion over, and we see it here in Ephesians 1:22, it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Jesus is not only has all authority and that his dominion extends throughout all the universe, but specifically his dominion is over the church. It's over his people. It's over this mechanism, this body of his that is to be expanding the kingdom, the agency of the kingdom of God. And this kingdom, as it says in Daniel, will one day defeat all other kingdoms. And so his dominion is everlasting and it is ever growing, contrary to the doomsayers of our day. So we talked about his person, his eternality, his incarnation, his deity, his humanity, his dominion. We could talk about his attributes. We don't have time. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, holiness, mercy, sinlessness, justice, and so forth. You can do your own studies on those, and maybe if future studies in this class, we'll have people touch some of those things. But about his ministry, if you look to Luke chapter 2, not only as we focus on the person of Christ, but then we focus on his ministry. Why did he become man, and what was his ministry all about? In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This same theme is reiterated in Luke 19:10 and in John 3:17. He is the Savior. He came to save. He came to save. Jesus came. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. This is very critical. And he fulfilled the law in every detail. Some people forget the fact that he fulfilled the law, because only the blemishless and the perfect and the law keeper can go to heaven, because no, God cannot look upon sin. So he fulfilled the law. Then he died a perfect death and he rose a perfect resurrection to set free, to buy redemption for his people. So if he was the perfect man, only through him can we then have perfect righteousness, and we then be declared righteous. That means law keepers before God, because he kept the law, and he's the only one to ever keep the law. My wife is nodding. That means I got to hurry. My wife is nodding. He's not only the Savior God as far as his ministry is concerned, but he is the high priest. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Notice what the Bible says, Hebrews 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He is not only Savior God, but he's a high priest. He's an intercessor. He, as I said before, never relinquished his deity, his divine nature, but he took upon himself the form of a man to relate as a man, to pay the price of our sins. And today he is seated at the right hand of God as our intercessor, as our representative before God himself. And so we can come to Christ with confidence through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews, turn over just a page or two, 7:26. And the Bible says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." And so, see, we sin, and I like what Pastor Steve said the other day. What have we sinned? Millions of times? In my mind, actually, we sin continuously. Think about it. Because if sin is, by definition, falling short of the glory of God, do we not fall short of the glory of God all the time? And Jesus never sinned. Jesus never sinned. And so he not only can sympathize with us as our intercessor and our high priest, he is also harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. As we focus on the person and ministry of Christ, we need to realize just what those words mean, the full impact. Let's turn to just one more passage, and then we're going to have some practical applications, and we'll close. 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, verse 15. Let's read this again. The Bible says, "Which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate," or could be sovereign. The New American Standard translates it sovereign. "The King of kings and the Lord of lords." In his ministry, he's not only Savior God, he's not only the high priest, but he's the King of kings. We mentioned that means he's the ruler, he is sovereign. Let me just give you a little example. If you were to say you were Mike, you're a piano player. And you decided to compose a piece of music. Okay, you're going to compose a hymn. Now, being the author of that piece of music, he can do what he wants with it. Can't he not? It's his music. He can do what he wants with it. Cannot God do what he wants with his creation and his sovereignty? It's his creation. He is sovereign. He is the ruler. That's what it means that he is the King of kings. Well, I've got to close. Everybody's nodding. So we focused on the person of Christ, his eternality, his incarnation, his deity, his humanity, his dominion. And then we talked about his ministry, the fact that he's Savior God, that he's high priest, and that he's King of kings. And we'll close with just three simple practical applications. Number one, since he is our all sufficient Lord and Savior, we can rest wholly in him. Let me give you a little example. When I was a little kid, Brother Jeff, you know how you love your father. And your dad is, when I was a little kid, my dad was the strongest man in the world. You know, he was this and that. He's, in fact, this coming week, they'll be celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. And so my dad, I remember one time we were coming home and driving a long ways, and they used to have the window cracked all the time. And I think that was before the days of air conditioning, so the window would be down and it'd be nighttime, and my two sisters would always be in the back, and then I would usually be up in the front with my parents, and I'd have my head on one lap, either my mom or my dad, and my feet at the other. And I can remember feeling so secure in the lap of my parents, in the lap of my father. And that's what it means here when he's our all-sufficient Lord and Savior. We can be totally secure in his lap and in his arms. Number two, our lives should be completely devoted to worship, honor, and serve and glorify Christ. Everything about our life, everything. What does it say in the Bible? Whether you eat, drink, or whatsoever you do, right? Everything should be to his glory. Our whole lives. You know, Christianity is not a Sunday morning thing. It's 7 days a week. 24 hours a day, all of our time and efforts should be focused on worshiping, honoring, glorifying, and serving Christ. And then finally, the true believer manifests his faith by his works. What do you mean by that? James, I believe it's 2:18, says, "You show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works." Faith, works, by the way, is the objective evidence of faith. It's the visible manifestation of a real faith. If we have a real faith, the objective evidence is going to be good works. Praise God that we have an eternal Savior who became man, who is all God, but all man, who has all authority. He's the Savior God, he's the High Priest, and he's the King of Kings. Amen.